Thanks again to the music team. Grateful for their ministry, their service to us. I just want to second that on the men's ministry and our missing Gary. We were able to see him, and it was a pleasure. We had to just come to set him straight, make sure he was still treating Joanna right. So that was a pleasure to see him. But keep praying for him. We're still trying to figure out what's going on. And then also to clear up, too, the man on the video was not Dr. Frank Alfano. That was H.B. Charles. So if Dr. Frank is doing the study on H.B. Charles and his doxologies. Dox is to glorify God. Doxology, study of glorifying God. And so just a great encouragement in our time. So we need to figure out how to glorify God when things are falling apart. And so grateful for that study. Grateful for H.B. Charles and for our Dr. Frank. So happy for that. Today we're back in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. So open up your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Centuries ago, a great artist was engaged to finish a mural. He was to paint a mural. It was the life of Jesus Christ. And he painted this mural. He spent many years laboring over it. And he had two characters left. He had the child Jesus, and he had the man Judas. And he couldn't find someone to paint. That's what they would do. They would find someone, they'd sit them down, and they'd paint a mural. And so he searched around for years, and finally he found the boy. This 12-year-old boy, he saw him in the street. His face stirred the painter's heart. He took him home, and day after day he painted him, and it was just what he imagined. It was the innocent, perfect, unblemished Christ child. That's what he desired to paint. But he couldn't find a portrait for Judas. He couldn't find a person to paint of Judas. And so he looked and looked, but to no avail. And so this became kind of a famous story. And so every criminal, every mischievous person, every troublemaker started to come to his door and knock and say, I'm here to be painted for Judas. But in vain he looked. As he envisioned him as a warped man, warped by life, enfeebled by a surrender to lust and greed, he couldn't find this archetype. And then one afternoon, many years later, in a tavern, he found his man. This man was at the threshold, crying, wine, wine. And he looked at this man, and he was startled. He saw that this man's face bore the mark of every sin of mankind. And he said, I'll give you wine. Come to my house, and I'll paint you. So he started to paint this man day after day, and the man sat for a painting. And as the painter worked feverishly to complete his work, as the work went on, a change came over his model's face. A strange tension was replaced by the drunken stupor. His bloodshot eyes were now fixed with horror on the painted likeness of himself. He saw Judas before his eyes. One day, perceiving the subject's turmoil, the painter stopped and he asked, and he said, my son, what troubles you? And the model started to cry, started to sob, and he put his hands over his head. And after a long pause, he said, do you not remember me? Years ago, I was the model for the Christ child. That's the story. Years ago, I was that boy that you painted, that innocent and perfect one. And now I am the face of sin, a brokenness of mankind. That's the progression from innocence to sin, from good to evil, from life to death. This is the accepted reality of the world that we live in. But the Christian life turns this cycle of decay in reverse. We are first enemies of God, and then we become his friends. Former grave sinners converted to a life of purity by his grace. Today we witness this progression from sinner to saint, from hater of God to lover of Jesus Christ. This is a profile of public enemy number one. Right? You might think, hey, maybe he's going to talk about the government, right? No, it's us. It's you before a holy and righteous God. Public enemy number one then and now. And we see it very clearly in our text. We see our life of desperation in verse 21. We see our life of salvation in verse 22. And we see our life of perspiration, of hard work in verse 23. This verse makes the Christian life very clear. Here we understand our past history, the present salvation that we possess, and the future progress we must make as followers of Jesus Christ. Here we see what God did and what we must do. And without this understanding, we cannot possibly hope to reverse the cycle of decay that this world has set in motion. We will be stuck in a cycle of death. So let's look at desperation. Our life before God. We see this in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. I want to stop at that word, that first one there. Although you were formerly. The King James says sometime. It's pote in the Greek. It speaks to the past of time. In the past, once, this defined who you were. Right, it's easy to skip over this word, but there's so much here. It immediately takes us all. It sets us in a mold and it pours concrete around our feet. Right? We are not going anywhere. We can't escape because all of us have a past. Believer and unbeliever have a history. If you've been alive for 1 second, right, you know this is true. Right? We all have a story to tell. We all have a once upon a time. And this verse tells us, oh, we have a once upon a time. It's no fairy tale. The story that we have is one that we'd rather forget. Yet here we are brought to understand our desperation in life apart from God. All of us, whether we have come to know Christ or not, have a history where we existed in a state separated from God. And the only thing that differentiates a believer and a non-believer isn't the past. We all have one. It's that you've trusted in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins. And you say, Pastor, one word, come on, let's move on. We're going to be in Colossians until you die, right? I'm harping on this because it's so important. Because it takes Christianity, it takes it from the good person religion, from I talk nice and I look nice, it takes it from that sense of religion, it blows it out of the water. This is what it is, right? The church, true religion starts with bad people. It starts with sinners. We all have a former history of abuse of God. We were all once enemies. I've heard it before, right? You talk to somebody about, you've got to come to church, and they say, well, if I go to church, I better wear a hard hat, right? The walls are coming down, right? It's going to catch on fire. It's going to be struck by thunder. It's going to be in a sinkhole. It's going to, you know, you're going, come on, man. It's been there for years. It will be fine. You'll be fine. Because they see it as a place where you're perfect. But here we're made perfect. We start as sinners. We all have a past. Every true believer has a former life of sin. And what characterizes our former lives? What marks our past history? We see it right here. Driving all of this is that word alienated. Alienated. This is the opposite of reconciliation, right? We studied that reconciliation in verse 20 a few weeks ago. Now this verb is the opposite. It's to be estranged, unsuitable. It's an us versus them. There's two parties that can't be reconciled. Simply, we do not have a share of the life in God. To be alienated means reconciliation and peace is impossible. We wouldn't look God in the eyes. We would lie to ourselves about who he is. We never seek to know the truth through his word. We make assumptions and we move on, estranged from God. This is the state of every believer for conversion. If you don't know Jesus, this verse is describing the state that you live in right now. Right? You're alienated from God. Psalm 58:3 makes it so clear. It says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." They're alienated from God. Right, as a young pastor coming into the pastorate, you know, I love to read stories of older pastors who've been around, who've survived, who've fought battles, and who've won, who've sacrificed and served the Lord with a great commitment. And one of these men, Charles Simeon, he was around in the 1700s, 1800s. He served at Trinity Church. He served there for 54 years, a faithful minister. But the first 10 years of his ministry were challenging. I mean, they were extremely difficult. And I just want to give you kind of a rundown of what he went through. This is so encouraging. Prominent church members locked their pews. So back in the day, you'd have to buy your pew, you'd rent the pew. And so you'd go in, you'd unlock it, and you'd step in. So they all locked the pews. So nobody can sit down in the church because they didn't like him. He was very evangelical, and they said, "You're too evangelical." So they all locked the pews. So now people want to come listen. They can't sit down. What are they going to do? They start to set up benches in the aisles. But the deacons come in, and they throw them out in the courtyard, right? They even went so far to appoint another minister to preach Sunday afternoons. So he's got, "Oh, I got to wrap it up because we've got another guy coming in," right? I mean, praise the Lord. That's not the church that we have here, but that's just an experience, right? He preached, he said, to bare walls for 5 years. I mean, he has a 54-year ministry, so he lasted. But for 5 years, he's preaching to bare walls. It's easy to say the church was alienated from him. He was alienated from the church. And isn't that really a picture of all of us, right? We lock our hearts to Christ. We throw out any gospel progress. We give another the opportunity to speak in our lives instead of God. That's what alienation looks like. It's a hostility to the things of God. We don't want anything to do with you. A life of desperation, clinging to what we know instead of what is true. And we can see this in both our thoughts and our actions. I continue on in this verse. See this in verse 21. "You're alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." In the original language, it makes it even clearer. It says, "hostile in mind by or through evil deeds." See, it's all connected. What you think and what you do, they're all coming from the same place. Hostile. It's exteros in the Greek. It means an enemy, someone who's hated. Romans 5:10 gives us another perspective. It says, "We were enemies." And this is so important to understand. We must recognize that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. Right? It's not just like, "Hey, I came into a church, things were nice." No, you are against God. You're hostile to his ways. You're enemies. And it's systematic, right? It goes to the very root of who you are because it goes all the way back to your minds. You see that in the verse? Hostile in mind. Mind is emotive thinking. It's a disposition. It's a thought, an attitude. In the Jewish world, it's often connected to the heart. How is your mind connected to the heart? I want you to think about it this way. The activity of the mind takes place in the heart. Okay? Matthew 22:37 makes this clear. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." See, that the heart and the mind are placed on the same level. They express the whole inner working of the man. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Right, do you ever think your heart had thoughts? Right, Luke 1:51 just says the thoughts of the heart. You see, the heart has thoughts and intentions, and these are communicated to the mind. That's what you feel is what you think. Understand? It's what you believe. It's what you do. Oftentimes people will say, "Hey, I don't feel like doing it," or "I don't think I can do it." Well, it's all connected. It's all connected to the heart. At the heart, we are enemies of God. At our very core, we are hostile to him. And it looks like this as it's played out. In our hearts, we produce idols. We worship things other than God. These thoughts in the heart are now sustained by our mind and actively worshiped by our deeds and actions. In our hearts, we produce idols, which are sustained by the thoughts of our minds and actively worshiped by our deeds and actions. The heart is the core of the problem. I just know that you go to Alcoholics Anonymous and they say, you know, you need to stop that stinking thinking. You guys hear that? You need to stop the stinking thinking. Stop the stinking thinking. Stop thinking about drinking. And then what? I don't know how to rhyme that, but you'll be better, right? They need to change your thoughts, they say. But the actual problem is your heart. It's hostile to God. Your affections are the ultimate problem. You love something more than God. And this is incredible because God designed us in an amazing way. This is so cool. He designed us in this way. Your greatest affection will always be revealed. Your greatest affection will always be revealed. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Right? God made us to worship him, to show our love for him. We're designed for our love for God to fill our hearts and to come out publicly in praise. But it works in reverse too. Our evil idols of the heart will be revealed through our actions. It's so hard to hide what you really love, right? People know. Because God designed us to display our loves. That's how it works. Remember, I was counseling a husband, married to his wife for over 20 years. And we're just going through his life of secret sin and gross immorality. And he's trying to conquer this in Christ. And we're coming to Colossians. And Colossians 3 says, do not lie to one another. So you got to tell your wife. You got to be forthcoming with her the truth. I can't tell her. I mean, this is what the scripture says. This is what I suggest and advise that you do. So he tells her. And he comes back and says, oh, she knew. Of course she knew. Because you can't hide your sin. You can try. Right? Oscar Wilde, famous playwright. Victorian England, right, accused of crimes, guilty, he writes this, I forgot that little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the rooftops. Right, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Right, we're enemies of God. What you worship in the secret place of your heart, you will practice in the open for all to see. And we see this in the next phrase. Go back to Colossians 1, verse 21. Hostile in mind, engage in evil deeds, or hostile in mind by or through evil deeds. Your deeds reveal the contents of your heart. What you do and who you are. Often I'll talk to people, counsel people, and they say, I just got to act better. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but it's not your action, it's your heart. Your heart needs to change, and then your actions will change. Evil, that term, evil deeds, evil is morally or socially worthless. It's wicked, evil, bad, base, vicious, degenerate. But what is evil, right? We know the term, but what is it? What is a sin, right? I remember teaching a high school class and going through Genesis 4 and saying, hey, we're talking about Cain and Abel and how Cain was jealous of Abel. And so that's the first sin. And the kid said, well, jealousy is not a sin. I said, uh-oh, we better go back to basics here. So let's go to Colossians. Go to Colossians 3, 5. Here's a sin list. What does it look like to be evil? It's very clear. Starts in Colossians 3, 5. These are sins within. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, again, there it is, a heart that's worshiping something other than God. It manifests in immorality. It's porneia. It's where we get our word pornography, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are all things that boil up in your heart, which remove your focus from God and which are idolatry. Period. End of sentence. And then we see them coming out, manifesting in different ways. Go down to verse 8 of the same chapter. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. These actions that you see, anger, wrath, malice, slander, they point back to a heart that's corrupt, a heart which doesn't worship God. These are the evil. These are the sins that we need to put off. But this word for evil that we're looking at in Colossians 1, it takes it a step further. It goes beyond just these obvious sins, and it really focuses on the heart of evil. Here is an expanded definition of this word. Again, back in Colossians 1:21, evil deeds. We're looking at this word evil, poneiros in the Greek. Here's the expanded definition, evil, poneiros, that which causes trouble or brings sorrow. This means we're not just talking about evil in itself. We're not talking about murder, theft, and adultery only. We're talking about any action that causes trouble or brings sorrow. You see what's happening here? There's no middle ground anymore. There's no amoral activity. It's either an action is helpful, it brings good, it's righteous, or it's unhelpful, causes trouble, and is unrighteous. It's profitable, unprofitable, edifying, not edifying. That's the heart. That's the goal. That's the direction. That's what it means to be evil. Normally, you think about evil, we think about abuse, recklessness, neglect, right? Alcohol, drugs, battery, these are all evil deeds to be certain, but now it goes further. And we know Jesus preached this same message, right? It goes to the heart. Actions that are amoral in themselves or even good, the pleasures of life, can cause us to sin, can be used by an evil heart in an evil way. Just think about this. Your career, right? You have a job. You should. God calls us to work, but it can become your identity, right? Your pursuit of excellence can become a love of honor. Your hobbies, now you have no time for your family, right? Your relationships lead to gossip. Even good things can be used for evil because it's not about our actions. It's about our heart. Ultimately, here, our idols are revealed. Satan is so tricky, especially in the church. Right? If we're not tempted by outright sin, then the pleasures, the graces, the good things of this world, he will take and twist to satisfy the corrupt affections of our heart. Right? We think we're doing good. We're a good person doing good things, but our heart's corrupt. It's broken. And who can blame us, right? Hey, it's just some time with the buds. Hey, everybody needs a job. Hey, I love my kids. Hobbies are great. But guess what? It's not about what you do. It's about you before God. When you do these things, what's the status of your heart? Is it helpful? Is it unhelpful? Is it profitable? Is it unprofitable? Is it bringing good? Is it bringing evil? Even the blessings of this world can serve as a curse if our heart is hostile to God. One more quote on this. C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. He's writing, these are two demons talking back and forth to each other. Wormwood, right? Screwtape. They're trying to deceive believers, right? So it's a fiction book written by C.S. Lewis, but it brings us an insight into this very topic, how Satan uses the good things of this world to deceive us. Screwtape writes, a demon writes to another demon, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure, any good thing in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on God's ground. God made the pleasure. The demon continues, he says, all our research so far has not enabled us to produce a good thing. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which God has given them and to abuse them at times or in ways or degrees in which he has forbidden. Right? We can take the good things of this world and twist them and destroy them if we have a corrupt heart. I know a man that was an alcoholic, and he went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and he came out and he stopped drinking. But he had a new addiction, and it was work, and that's all he did. That's not what it is to fight addiction. To fight addiction is to understand you're an enemy of God, you have a corrupt heart. It's something that must be broken. That's our state of desperation. Even the good things of this world, twisted and abused, will satisfy our idols. Now we've got to return again one more time to that word formerly, right? Verse 21, you were formerly, right? We all have a past, but Christians move from the past to the present, right? They have a sometime and they have a now. They have a state of desperation and a state of salvation. And that's what we find in this passage, verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Wait, we have a life of salvation. There's a new time marker. It's not some time ago, it's now. Now we have an assurance. Now we have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not merely intellectual. It's